Thank you so much, ladies. If you've enjoyed the music this week, say amen. Amen. I appreciate Brother Johnson and all that have helped him. Everybody comes early and practices, both in the instruments and the singers. And it's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to do music here. And we're excited about all the things that God is doing. I was sitting there thinking about the history of this wonderful work. Pastor Bob Barber started it. Dr. Raymond Barber here many years. Dr. Willie Weaver. And now you're a good pastor. You are a blessed people. I hope you don't take this for granted. I hope you realize that God is preserving this place to move right along for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm enjoying every night here and praying that tomorrow night we'll have some friends and loved ones hearing the sound of the word. It's Bible prophecy night. We're looking at the return of Jesus, what's going to happen on planet Earth when he comes again. How many of you have been inviting and praying? You think you have a guest coming tomorrow night. Would you raise your hand real high, please? Believe I got a guest. A number of you like that? Good. We're glad for that. If you don't have a promise yet, do everything you can to have folks here tomorrow night in the service. If you go to Good Bible Preaching Church that meets in the area and you're visiting tonight, make sure that you're back in your home church on Wednesday night. If you don't have a Good Bible Preaching Church to go to, come here. If you go to Liberal Church, we'll send a van by and pick you up. Amen. I want you to be here, be under the sound of the Word of God. I'm in Romans chapter 11 tonight, please. Romans chapter 11. And if you'll find your place, let's all stand for the reading and teaching of the Word of God. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and following. O, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Simple title tonight, The Dedication Decision. What is God really asking of those who've been saved by his grace? Thank you very much. You may be seated and we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you've done this week. Thank you for what you want to do tonight. I pray, Lord of harvest, send forth laborers into your field from this congregation. I pray that every one of us will examine ourselves to see if Romans 12 is not only true in the Bible, but it's true about us. And for anybody that may have come to church but not to Christ, I pray that tonight will be the night they pass from death into life, from the power of Satan to God. In Jesus' name, amen. Decisions. You make thousands of them every day. One statistician said, big and small, we make approximately 35,000 decisions every day of our life. A decision is a conscious choice. Some we make are relatively insignificant. Some are important, but two are imperative. They're a decision for salvation and the decision for surrender. If you make the wrong decision concerning salvation, you'll lose your eternal soul. If you make the wrong decision concerning surrender, you'll lose your eternal reward. The book of Romans deals with both of those. In the first 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul deals with the need and nature of salvation. It's almost like a crescending orchestra as he closes that part out and says, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And no sooner are you floating to heaven than he grabs your feet and brings them right back down and says, now, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. What kind of decision is the dedication decision? First of all, it's a relational decision. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. You'd realize, if you know your Bible, there are two families in this world, not Smith and Jones, but the family of God and the family of Satan. When we were born in sin, children of the devil. John 8:44, you're of your father, the devil. The lust of your father ye will do. That's the reason Jesus said to a very religious man, but a lost man named Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When you say no to sin and yes to God's Son and receive him, you pass from as a child of Satan and become a child of God. If you look at Acts chapter 2, you'll actually find the way the gospel comes and the way it's presented and the way it works in a person's life. The Apostle Peter preaches the Word of God, and there is confrontation. The Holy Spirit of God applies it. There's conviction. They cried, "What shall we do?" Peter explained how to repent, believe the gospel, which they did. There was conversion. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. There was confession. They were declaring that they had become a child of God. Then there was continuation. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayer and fellowship and the breaking of the bread. And you'll see that in that. But there's not only a process that brings a man to Christ, there's the purpose of salvation. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did God save me? Now, a lot of people respond by saying, so I wouldn't go to hell, or so I would go to heaven. Hell is definitely out of the picture when you get saved. Heaven is definitely in the picture, but it's a wonderful byproduct. It's not the primary reason you got saved. If you study Romans 8:28, God will tell you why he saved you. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, verse 29, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Here's why God saved us. He saved every child, every person to become changed to Christ's likeness for the glory of God. You cannot change yourself. Only God can change you. You can't save yourself. You can't control your own body. You have to allow the Holy Spirit of God to do that. But God saved us so we could be his representative. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6, 12, and 14, that we might be to the praise of his glory. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? If not, tonight is your night. Tonight is the night to say, no, I'm not going to trust religion. I'm not going to trust anything I've done. Yes, I'm going to put my total focus of faith in Christ, who he is. He's God and what he did for me. He died for me, was buried for me, and raised again for me. And I'm going to reach out by faith and ask that Christ to come live in my life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a relational decision. It's also a radical decision. Anytime you give your body and let somebody take charge of it, that's radical. It's above the norm. It's highly unusual. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us here tonight. In this passage of Scripture, he's saying that you give your body. Now, some people would like to surrender somebody else, but you can't do that. You're the only one that you can surrender. We have three children. When they were born, each one of them had been dedicated to Christ before they were born. They were dedicated in the birthing room. We prayed that God would call every one of them into full-time Christian service, which he did, and we rejoice, and they're all serving God. But there comes a time in every child's life they have to make that choice. Though that was our desire, we couldn't make that choice for them. There comes a time in every Christian's life he has to make that radical, unusual choice. You make that choice and you present your body. Now, the word present and the word present are very similar. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift is a present. So God presented himself to us. He gave us all of himself, not part of himself. When we received him, we should take what he has purchased on the cross and give it back to him. If he knew best how to save us, he knows best how to use us. So we present our bodies a living sacrifice. I hear people say from time to time, you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. You'll have to excuse me, I'm not trying to be cute, but you don't make Jesus anything. May I say to you tonight, Jesus is Lord, whether you're saved or not. He is Lord, whether you surrender or not, that's who he is. And the truth of the matter is, when we got saved, God already claimed us for himself. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know you not that you're the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, what you do when you surrender is you put at God's disposal the totality of all that you are so that he can do anything and everything he wants to do in, through, by, and for you. You give him that as a living sacrifice. That's almost an oxymoron. Now, the word sacrifice means to slay for a purpose, but it's a living sacrifice. Some of you may have watched the old Westerns like I used to years ago, and when they were after somebody, sometimes they put up a wanted poster that read, "Wanted, dead or alive." Here's God's wanted poster for every Christian: wanted, dead, and alive. Dead to your desires, dead to the world, alive to Jesus Christ. This is a radical choice. On April the 26th, 2003, Aaron Ralston made a radical decision. 6 days before, he'd been hiking in the Utah Blue John Canyon. He moved from one rock to another. That 800-pound boulder loosened itself and smashed his right arm and left him in that position pinned for 6 days and nights. He went through hypothermia. He went through dehydration. His phone did not work. Nobody else was with him. He finally came to the conclusion, the only way to live is cut my arm off. He turned quickly and snapped it out of place, took the knife he had, cut through, put a tourniquet on. With one arm, he rappelled 70 feet down the side of a mountain. He began to walk and walk for almost 5 miles, part of it in delirium. And as he came towards the town, there were some people visiting the United States who found him, took him to the hospital. They saved what was remaining of his arm. He ends up writing a book. There was a movie made about him. He goes on all kinds of television talk shows. One morning I was having breakfast and I was enthralled with what he said. He told all the details that I told you. When he finished, the morning talk show host that morning, I will not call her name, but her initials are Katie Couric, looked at him and said, "Why did you cut your arm off?" And I thought to myself, "Lady, you missed everything that fella just did." And he looked back at her as if she'd lost her mind and said, "Lady, I wanted to live." Let me tell you, dear friend, when you really want to live for Jesus, you'll cut a lot of stuff out of your life. Because he is everything and you're nothing, and you want him to have complete control of your life. This sacrifice that is made must be done willingly. God's not going to force you. Paul says, "I beseech, I urge you, I implore you." Now, the Apostle Paul has already surrendered himself. If you remember in Acts chapter 9, the day he got saved, he also said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Now, I wish tonight that the day I had gotten saved, I had gotten all in for Jesus Christ. And some of you wish the same thing, but there's most of us in this room that had a day of salvation. There was a period of time that we were away from the Lord, and then we came back. Your pastor testified to that. And so that's lost time, and you don't want to lose any time. You want to invest all your time. When the Apostle Paul got saved, he never turned back, all the way dying as a martyr. Now he's saying this: "I've already come over here. I've surrendered all that I am and all that he is. Now I urge you, I implore you, step over here. If you've been saved, if the mercy of God's active in your life, give God what he's already paid for." Luke 9:23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me." C.T. Studd said redemption means buying back. When I saw what Jesus Christ did for me, it did not seem hard to give him my all. You sacrifice willingly and you sacrifice wholly. Yes, there's the word H-O-L-Y, totally separated to him. But I'm talking about W-H-O-L-L-Y, the totality of every fiber of your being. You know, when they brought an animal to sacrifice, they didn't cut the leg off of the lamb and hand it to the priest. The entire lamb was given to the priest. God wants all of you, not some of you. He wants every fiber of your being dedicated and consecrated to him. How many of you men in this building are married? Would you raise your hand? If you were dating the little woman that you eventually married and she had said to you, you said to her, "I'm excited, we're going to get married, we're going to spend all of our time together till death do us part." And she looked back, she said, "Now just a minute. I'm yours 5 days a week, but the weekends are mine." How would you like that, mister? Well, I got news for you. My wife did not say that or she wouldn't be my wife. I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in a part-time wife. I married so we could be together till death do us part. And yet there are people who name the name of Jesus and you want your mate faithful, but you're not being faithful to Jesus. God wants everything. The songwriter wrote, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my heart, my all." In 1964 in Tokyo, Japan, a man by the name of Al Orter moved from being a gold medalist to a legend. If you know his story, you may have read it, and it's in the history books. He was a discus thrower, and he'd already won 4 gold medals. Interestingly enough, not long before they were to leave to go to Tokyo, he dislocated the cervical vertebra in practice. His coaches and the doctors came and said, "Al, you can't go. It may destroy your health. It won't be any good for you to go." Al Orter snarled and said, "I'll win a gold medal for the United States of America." He got on the plane, went to Tokyo. The first day he was in practice, he slipped on wet grass, and according to those who know his story, tore the cartilage in the right side of his rib cage. Now he's actually hemorrhaging internally. The physician said, "If you continue this, you will do it at the expense of your life." Al Orter said, "I will win a gold medal for the United States of America." They couldn't talk him out of it. Some of you are athletes, and maybe you twisted an ankle. You remember when they cut the hair off your ankle and they bound it up and you put that sock on and you played the best you could? Well, they took his top torso and shaved him, put ice packs, bound him up and wound him up almost like a mummy, put his shirt on him. Almost nobody was taking any bets on Al. He stood up to throw the first time and the second and the third. He's in total pain. He now stands up for the fourth time, reaches back like he's never before released it. He's getting closer and closer to a world's record. He's now sitting on the sidelines. It's his last opportunity. His coach came and said, "This is going to kill you, Al." He said, "I'm going to win a gold medal for the United States of America." He stood as erect as he could, reached back with all the power that he had, released that discus, sent it for a new world's record of 200 feet, 1.5 inches. Needless to say, the audience was spellbound. The applause was deafening. The sports writers were surrounding Al. One of them said, "Al, this could cost you your life. Why would you do something like this?" And he looked up through the painful face and said, "These are the Olympics. You die for them." And I want to say tonight, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus didn't give us part of himself. He gave us all of himself. And we cannot pay him back, but out of a heart of love, we ought to say, "This is life. We don't get a second chance. I'm going to be all in for the King of the ages, and I'm going to expend every ounce of energy I have to please the King of the ages." We're to be holy giving that sacrifice. It's a willing sacrifice. The sacrifice is given holy and is given worshipfully. For he says in this passage of Scripture, "This is your reasonable service." Now, the word service carries the idea of worship. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about this, but until you are surrendered fully to Jesus, you actually cannot worship. You see, my friend, God's not going to receive the worship of a rebel. Why would God receive your worship if you steal from him and would not tithe? Why would God receive your worship if you refuse to speak for him and tell others about Jesus? Why would God receive your worship if you won't even kneel down and tell him how much you need him and depend upon him in prayer? You know, we've got an idea that we can come in and dress up and sing songs and we're worshiping. Well, the word worship comes from worth-ship. They used to call him your worship. They're saying you're worthy of our respect. Good friend, if Jesus Christ is worth anything, he's worth everything, and we should not give part of our allegiance to him, but our total allegiance to him. And I want to say, I cannot worship as an evangelist coming half-heartedly to the pulpit. I've got to be all in for the King. You can't worship in the choir just because you showed up and practiced a few notes. If you're going to worship and it's going to be done God's way, you're going to have to be all in, every ounce, every fiber of your being, are you really worshiping? Are you really worshiping? So it's a relational decision, it's a radical decision, and it's a rational decision. Uses a term called reasonable. We get our English term logical from that. He bases it upon God's mercies, plural. Mercy means pity and compassion. God pitied you when you weren't even thinking about him. God kept you out of hell when sometimes you may have profaned him. God was long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. His mercies are new every morning. Every time you breathe the breath of fresh air, his mercy is being enacted in your life. And over this period of time, his mercies were poured out until finally you responded and trusted him. And God says, now, you have any concept of my mercy? Then if you do, there's one logical response. There's one rational decision. There's one thing that you should do without a second thought, and that surrender yourself fully and totally to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I want to say tonight when this service is over, if you walk out of here and you say, I don't get all that, I'm really not interested in all that, one of two things is true. You've never been saved, or you're thinking very illogically. Because upon the mercies and compassion and pity of God, we should surrender to him what he paid for on the cross of Christ. In the fourth place, it's a recognizable decision. God said, I'll tell you what, if you do this, you won't be conformed to the world. The word conform carries the idea of schematic, a plan, to be shaped. This beautiful building was built with a plan. After the architect drew it, and then they hired out and they had the different people in construction come in, there was a plan of where they wanted everything. Now, there could have been a couple of workers that had hired on, and maybe at lunch hour they were in this building before it was all painted and beautiful like this and said, you know, I believe right over there would be a good place, right there would be a good place for a window. Maybe the foreman heard it and said, that's not going to be a window. That's a double opening. There's going to be a door there. And maybe one of the fellows said, but we have been discussing this, and we really feel that that'd be a great place for a window. And about that time, the foreman pulls out the plan and says, we're not interested in what you've been thinking about, what you've been discussing. We've got the plan. We're going by the plan. We're not doing it your way. We're doing it by the plan. Now, good friend, listen to me. You may have a plan, but your plan and God's plan could be completely different. You're going to have to decide tonight if God indeed came inside you and has transformed you internally, if you're going to be changed externally so that the outside matches the inside, or if the outside is going to look more like the world because you'd rather fit society than fight society, because you'd rather be accepted by mankind than the God who made you. Have you decided with all of your being you don't want to be shaped by the world, you want to be shaped by the Word? How many of you in this building know what Play-Doh is? Would you raise your hand? I hate it. When we were raising our family in a 40-foot RV, I sat down one day to do a little work, and when I stood up, there was Play-Doh on my pants. And so I kind of peeled it off because I didn't think it looked like designer to me, and I called my children in, Ben, Beth, Becky, and they all came in. And I said, does anybody know who belongs to this? You ever seen three innocent kids? There they were. And I said, well, since nobody seems to know where this came from, it must have grown out of my recliner. Let me put it this way. The next time this happens and gets on my clothes, there'll be no more Play-Doh in this house. Does everybody understand? Yes. Couldn't have been a week. I sat down, and when I got up, there was Play-Doh on my pants. So I called my children in. Now, this is a part of the story that you need to understand. They're all in their 30s, almost 40. To this day, they've never confessed who did that. I said, now hear this. There'll be no more Play-Doh in this house. You kids go get every can of Play-Doh you got. Bring it here and put it in the trash can. But, Daddy, I said, no, there's no buts about it. I warned you, put it in the trash can. That's it, no more. There was no more Play-Doh in our house, and I know what some of you are thinking. Brother Farrell, What about your grandchildren? That's a different story. All of my children were under the law, but my grandchildren are under grace. Amen. Here's the reason I think I hate Play-Doh. You can make anything you want out of it. You can make a pretzel, you can make a hot dog, you can make a hamburger, you can make a pizza. Whatever your mind can conceive, you can make out of Play-Doh as long as it conforms to your wishes and your hands. And what concerns me is people who have been saved by the grace of God, have been saved for years. You can't tell any difference between them and people who are in the world. They talk like, walk like, act like, dress like. Ladies and gentlemen, we're to be distinctively different. And if we're going to impact a nation for Christ, we can't be like them. We must be like the Master. So he says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. That's a great word. We get our word metamorphosis from that word. There are some things that you can see on YouTube that will be a help. I think you can see it in 10 or 12 minutes. You can see how the little caterpillar goes through the cocoon stage and comes out on the other side as a butterfly. If you've never seen it, it's worth watching. Now, I'm not sure if you understand why God allows that to happen and why the struggle. Very few people are really excited about a caterpillar. But a lot of people, even tough guys, like to see the beauty of a butterfly. If you'll study, you'll find out that the struggle in that cocoon as it moves itself back and forth and finally breaks through, the struggle is what pushes into the wings the beautiful color. The struggle is what strengthens the wings so they can fly. You know what the average Christian does not want? Any struggle. We just want to automatically wake up one day as spiritual as God, and it's not going to happen. True story, a little boy was watching the caterpillar work its way in the cocoon. He felt sorry for it. He went in the house, got a pair of scissors. He was going to help it out, and so he came back and cut the bottom. A glob fell out, and a few moments it died. God never meant for that caterpillar to make a shortcut. He meant it for it to stay in there and to struggle, because that's what's building the beauty and that's what's building the strength and the wings. I find today people, even with their children, they're trying to shortcut what God is trying to do as they go through a struggle. There is a movement even among independent Baptists, and it goes like this. We don't want our children to go through the struggles we went through. Why not? Who do you think's going to help them through after you're gone? There is now a focus on children rather than a focus on God. It's called child-centered homes. Fasten your seatbelt, get ready. Child-centered homes are wicked homes. I'll say it again. Child-centered homes are wicked homes. We're supposed to have Christ-centered homes where children can be raised for the glory of God, so when mom and dad are gone, they can walk with Jesus and raise their children for the glory of God. Now, if you want your children just to crawl all of their life and never be greatly used of God, to pamper them and spoil them and give them everything. But if you'd like to see them grow up to have beauty from God, to fly with God instead of crawling, then allow them to go through the struggles and cheer for them and pray for them and encourage them. And stop shortchanging your children by trying to make them on easy street instead of being transformed by the renewing of their mind. I spent most of last night talking about the Word of God, but that's what transforms lives. If you're going to shortcut this book, you'll never have the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a relational decision. It's a radical and rational decision. It's a recognizable decision. And finally, it's a rewardable decision. Because God said, if you'll do this, you'll be able to prove, discern, understand. You'll be able to test. You will have knowledge that others won't have. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? In other words, what you end up doing, God will be blessed and He will be pleased, and you will no longer be self-centered. You'll be Savior-centered. You'll understand the will of God. If you went through this passage of Scripture and studied it very carefully, you will notice Romans 12:1-2 talk about surrender, and then when you get down to verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, They're the gifts of the Spirit. Now, here's the mentality of the average Christian. God, you tell me what you want me to do, and I'll tell you whether I want to do it. God said, nope. You tell me you'll do anything I want you to do, and I'll tell you what I want you to do. I'll stake my reputation on the fact there's folks here tonight don't know your spiritual gift. Because instead of arguing with God or allowing God to work in your life, you've been fighting. I tell young people all the time, there's two things you can do. You can follow God or fight God. You can follow God or fight God. And then I make them say it with me. Smart people follow God, dumb people fight God. Who do you know in the Bible that ever won fighting God? He's 100% for winning everything. I want to be on the winning team. If God was wise enough to give me eternal life, then he's got my whole life planned out. And I want to go further and say, if you as a child of God can trust Jesus with your eternity, why wouldn't you trust him with the rest of your life? If you can't trust Jesus Christ with the rest of your life to make wise decisions, I wouldn't trust him with eternity. Because if he's going to mess it up down here, he'll certainly mess it up over there. But I got news for you. He's got great plans, and his plans are the right plans. And all he's looking is for people to cooperate with him so he can work his plan through your life, and it'll be exactly what will please him, and it will be exactly what will be approved by him. It can't get any better than that. Have you ever stopped to think about this? If you refuse to do the will of God, it'd been better had you not been born. Because when you kneel at the judgment seat of Christ and look up at the King of the ages, what's going to make a difference is what did you do for the Savior who gave you eternal life? He said it's a good will. The word means profitable. It means that which will stand the test of time. There's a lot of things people do that are a waste of time. There's a lot of investments people make that become expenditures. I read the true story about a man in construction who decided that he would buy lakefront property in New England and build the house of his dreams. He spent $1.8 million building it. He brought in the best of everything. He was excited about it. Took he and his friends a while to build it because he specialized in what he was doing. About 2 weeks before he was to move in, the Mulman Park Foundation came and knocked on his door and said, "Sir, I'm not sure if you're aware of this. We just became aware of it, but part of your house is on our property. And nobody can have anything on our property that does not belong to the Mulman Park Foundation." He said, "I'll take you to court." They said, "Fine, we'll go." He was in court for almost 2 years. Back and forth they went. When finally the verdict was given, the judge brought down the gavel and looked at the owner of the home who never lived in it. And when the gavel came down, he said, "Tear it down." And he lost everything because he built on the wrong place. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, if you haven't done the will of God, God's not going to say tear it down. He's going to burn it down. Other foundation can no man lay, save that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, treasure, trash, every man's work shall be made manifest, the day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive reward, treasure. If any man's work be burned, he'll suffer loss, trash. Yet he himself shall be saved so as by fire. If you had to meet Jesus Christ today and look into the face of the wonderful Savior who gave you all of his mercy, would you have trash or treasure? Is your life really counting for eternity? It's possible sitting in this building tonight are people who not only need to give your life and step across the line, but it may be sitting in this building tonight are some folks God has called into full-time Christian service. Pastor, this summer, in every camp I was in, I asked this question: how many of you young people know what it means to, for when I use the term full-time Christian service? Brother Patterson, you'd be shocked The majority of young people in camps across this nation really didn't understand it. And so I thought to myself, maybe sometimes we're talking and talking by folks rather than talking to folks. Let me describe full-time Christian service. Every Christian should serve Jesus Christ. But there is vocational full-time Christian service. There are pastors, assistant pastors, and music pastors. There are evangelists. There are missionaries. There are Bible translators. There are people involved in all kinds of things that we would call full-time Christian service. Now, how would you know if God wants you? 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, an overseer, a leader in the church, he desires a good work. So part of understanding the will of God for your life is there'll be an internal desire. It may be tonight you're sitting here and saying, I'd like to be a pastor. That desire certainly did not come from Satan. Maybe you're a young lady and you say, I'd like to be a pastor's wife. I can't imagine a little demon speaking to your heart and saying, don't you want to marry a preacher? Now let me say to you tonight, my wife is just as much in full-time Christian service as I am. When we were dating, I said to her years ago, Regina, what do you think God wants for your life? She said, I'm supposed to be in full-time Christian service. And I said, do you know what area? And she bashfully said, yes, I'm supposed to marry a preacher. And I looked dogmatically and said, here, my Lord, send me. It's been working real good for 46 years. Now, she's been sidelined a little bit for the last 20 months as she's had this bout with cancer, but as we would travel from church to church and place to place almost 40 years, it's not unusual for her to see a couple of folks a week saved. She's so winning and sharing her faith. She's in full-time Christian service. I wonder if it's possible at the Worth Baptist Church tonight, Brother Patterson, who he and I travel to a lot of mission fields as some of you other preachers do. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight that God wants on the mission field. As I understand, 7.7 billion people on planet Earth, 50% of them tonight, as last I checked, still have never heard the name Jesus once. 3/4 of them have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. They would not know how to be saved. And yet our churches are full of people who'd be happy for somebody else to volunteer. I wonder if you've ever put yourself totally at the disposal of God. Sir, let me say to you tonight, God does not call every man to be a preacher, but he calls every man to be willing to be a preacher. If you're sitting here tonight and saying, well, somebody else can go preach, but I'm certainly not going to surrender, then it's my responsibility to serve you. Notice you're not surrendering. Because you don't tell God what you're going to do. You ask God what he wants you to do. As a young person here tonight, you may have laid your plans as I did. I was going to the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. I'd already been accepted. I was going to study law, and God interrupted my broadcast to bring an announcement. That's not what I want. I want you in Bible college, and I want you to serve me. And everybody has to come to that place where you say, not my will, but your will be done. I wonder tonight if God is calling somebody from this auditorium, somebody to go and reach the unreached nations, somebody to go and tell them about Jesus. I wonder if God is calling some man to leave the business world and go off to Bible college and then go plant a church. I wonder if God is dealing with a wife whose husband's already surrendered and you've been holding him back. I would hate to be at the judgment seat of Christ and Jesus say, lady, I did all this for you. I called your husband to preach and you would not follow him. Have you figured out what you're going to say then? You see, preacher, you seem to be overwrought. Well, I did a little study on the Muslims. Within a few years, they will be 1/3 of the world's population. They're tonight the fastest growing religion in the world. And I asked myself the question, why? I came to two conclusions after research. Number one, reproduction. They have a lot of children. Number two, passion. Though they're wrong, a large group of them are consumed with what they believe. 19 hijackers get 4 airlines. They were consumed because they believed they were in jihad. They were going to heaven. You know, it's an amazing thing to me how much people are defensive about other religions. Well, fasten your seat belt. If you wear a poly grip for your dentures, hang on. I'm not going to be politically correct. Islam is a false religion. The Quran is a pack of lies. There is no Allah, never has been, never will be. Mr. Mohammed was a marauding murderer who took a girl of 8 years of age to his harem. There are other things you do not want to know. I do believe that there are many Muslim people that are nice and kind and sweet, but if they're going to heaven, it won't be through Allah, it'll be through Jesus Christ. There is a false philosophy spreading across America called Chrislam. That is Christianity and Islam. And what they're trying to say is Jehovah God and Allah are the same God. They are not the same God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. His name is Jesus Christ. But here's an interesting thing. These people get consumed with their religion. I picked up USA Today a few years ago. On the front page was a man named Hattari. Hattari had a son named Saeed. Saeed, as a little boy, started going to the human bomber schools, and many of them started in 5 and 6 and 7 years of age. He would chant every day, "I will die for Allah, I will die for Allah, I will die for Allah." At age 21, he put on ballistics, sat in front of a video camera, said goodbye to my mother, goodbye to my father, I go to die for Allah. He stepped into a Tel Aviv discotheque. He was there for a little while, and people began to gather around him, not knowing he was fully ready to detonate himself. When he got enough people around him, he, without hesitation, pushed the button, semi-evaporated, and killed 21 Israelis. Listen carefully to his father. His father said, "He's a hero. I have 4 more sons. I hope they all die for Allah." But you come to an independent Baptist church and say, "Give your life to Jesus Christ, step across the line, let's get some things done for God." And a young man goes home and says, "Dad, Mom, I think God wants me in missions." And some carnal daddy says, "You're going to take the business." And Mama says, "But you got to stay home. We want to see the grandchildren." And I want to say tonight, why in the world is a pagan religion eating our lunch? And here's the answer. We have little passion. And so it's high time tonight that every born again, blood-washed child of the living God step across that line and give everything you are to Jesus Christ. Preacher, you're just consumed with this. Well, let me tell you what I tell the teenagers. Everybody take a breath. Let it out. 10 people just went to hell. Every time you take another breath, 10 more people are going out into eternity. They're going out into eternity while the average Christian is carnal and comfortable and casual, but not surrendered. Is Romans 12, 1 and 2 your testimony? Can you prove from your life that you're living the Romans 12, 1 and 2 life? Go back and tell me, when did you cross that line and give everything that you have to all that Jesus is? Let me put it this way in close. Suppose Jesus Christ walked down this center aisle, came up on the platform and said, "Pastor, you go sit here. Evangelist, you go sit here." He said, "I'm Jesus Christ. I know who at this church service tonight is a Romans 12, 1 and 2 believer and who is not. And I want to call the names of every person in this building who is not nominal, who's not casual, who's not carnal, but is all in for me. And I want you to rise to your feet, and I want you to come and stand with me." And name after name after name is called. You're the only one that can answer this. If Jesus Christ tonight were calling people from the audience to come and stand here with him because you've already crossed the line and given the totality of yourself to Jesus Christ, would you be standing here or sitting there? May we stand to our feet and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. It'll never change, but it can change us. As we're bowed before the Lord tonight, how many of you could say,